2 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the very end of the book, verses 17 and 18. We're in the midst of application and looking at verses 17 and 18, and we'll actually finish today. The focus primarily this morning is going to be on growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is Peter's own application, and it's a great application, and it's, you know, one of the central applications of the New Testament, speaking of our sanctification. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And here's his application. He says doctrine, then he has application, then he says some more doctrine, he has application, and he repeats himself often. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And we see in 17 and 18 his application, a negative and a positive application. And we're in the midst of doing what is necessary to fulfill the negative application, which is to be steadfast against false teachers and not fall away. What is helpful and necessary to be on guard against false teachers so that they are not carried away. We are not carried away. One thing that we can do, of course, is avoid false teachers. We ended on this last week with the old covenanters called no occasional hearing. Do not sit under those who cause you to err. Now, I know that people say, well, yeah, I'm in a church, and I know they're kind of bad on this, they're kind of bad on that, but don't worry. I'll be fine. It won't affect me. It won't affect my family. It won't affect me in any way. And one by one, the people that have said that to me, it has affected them. It has affected them. People who didn't celebrate Christmas now do. People who wouldn't compromise with feminism now do, because they sat under ministries that were corrupting them. So do not sit under a compromising ministry simply because the church happens to be local. Another thing that is necessary is to be very familiar with the biblical attainments of the Reformation and be able to defend them directly from Scripture. That is to be our testimony, that we are to uphold the attainments of the Second Reformation and any doctrinal attainments after the Second Reformation. The Second Reformation in Scotland, which is the pinnacle of Reformed thought, is not the end of church history. It is not the end of the church's sanctification. The church has made improvements in doctrine become sharper in certain areas, such as in their fight against the charismatic movement, such as their fight against dispensationalism, such as their fight against socialism, and some things that the original Reformers and the Second Reformation Presbyterians could improve upon, for example, the role of the state, have been improved upon by men such as R.J. Rushdoony and Greg Bahnsen when it comes to socialism and economics. And we'll be looking at that this afternoon as we critique the RPCNA testimony, and our topic will primarily be their statement about socialism and capitalism, which are exceedingly sloppy and bad. Now, this will involve, of course, a careful study of Reformed creeds and confessions, as well as the great works of theology produced since the Reformation. Are you familiar with the Westminster Standards? Have you read the Heidelberg Catechism? Have you read the First and Second Helvetic Confession, the Helvetic? Read these things, learn them. One cannot separate truth from error unless one is first familiar with the truth. Those that are very familiar with the truth and, of course, believe it firmly are the ones that don't fall away. Those that kind of go to church and they go with the flow and they don't really know why they believe what they believe, those are the people that you have to worry about, because they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. They follow what is popular. They do not follow out of true conviction from the Word of God. By way of analogy, one cannot tell if one possesses a counterfeit $100 bill unless one is first intimately familiar with a true, genuine $100 bill. In fact, I've told the people who work in counterfeiting, the first thing they do is they learn everything about our currency. What is the paper like? What's the die like? What are the hidden marks, et cetera, et cetera. And when they learn these things intimately, then they can look at a $100 bill and tell almost immediately that it's not a true $100 bill. Many errors and heresies are subtle, clever, sophisticated, and designed to appear to be the truth. When heretics come along, such as the Arians or the Pelagians or the original Arminians that the Dutch had to deal with, or the Federal Vision heretics, they don't come along and say, we're introducing a new doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God and that is heretical. They don't say that. They say, we've discovered something better. We're going to help you better be a Presbyterian, better follow the Westminster Standards with our new theology. And of course, that is not true. Therefore, if we do not diligently learn the great doctrines of the Bible precisely and thoroughly, then we leave ourselves and our families open to errors and trickery. While it is indeed true that real believers cannot forever fall away and apostatize, we still must be very diligent. For A, God preserves us through what? Does he just mystically zap us like a charismatic church or a Methodist church teaches? No. No, that's not how he does it. Through the means of grace. And one of those means is a habitual study of the Bible and sitting under good preaching. That's another means. And then B, many true Christians backslide for a time and fall into various errors temporarily. We don't want to be those Christians who backslide, do we? And then have to repent and admit we were wrong. Therefore, we need to attend to the truth so that we can immediately identify errors and heresies. Immediately. When somebody says something that's off the wall, even though it may be very sophisticated and couched in very vague terminology, we can go, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. Now, to see the truth of this statement, we only need to look at church history. The history of the Christian church, of course, is very glorious, yet often tragic and sad. There are many great heroes of the faith who stood up for the truth against error, such as Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Melville, and the Old Covenanters. They stood up for the truth. They fought for the truth. They were fanatical about the truth. But those kind of men are rare gems raised up occasionally. The history of the church generally has been a history of decline and apostasy punctuated by true teachers of God and Reformation. Now, I hate to say that, but it's true. Often, only a small remnant has remained faithful to the true gospel and apostolic worship. You had the Lollards, you had the Waldensians, and you had movements within the church. But the broad church, especially during the later Middle Ages, was exceedingly corrupt, and the gospel was forgotten. And most priests and bishops didn't know their Bibles at all. It was purely a position for power and for money. It's interesting, my brother, my older brother, who is not a Christian, went to Italy recently, very recently, and he went to the Vatican and he went and saw all these great cathedrals and everything. And he, to him, and he's not a believer, he saw these things as very oppressive and dark and phony. And they are. Without the simplicity of the gospel, without the Holy Spirit, men seek holiness through ritual and ceremony and pomp. Historically, people who attend church have gone along with what the seminaries, the pastors, and the elders did, whether for good or bad. Now, just take, for example, the PCUSA, which had millions and millions and millions of people in it. And at one time, you could go to any PCUSA church. Now, their worship became generally corrupt after 1788, and that spread gradually until all the churches pretty much had corrupt worship. But you could still go to a PCUSA church and you'd hear the gospel. That's no longer true. They're liberal. They're modernist. And yet, the remnant that left the PCUSA in the 1920s and 30s, I believe was something like 1,200 people, maybe 1,400 people, out of a denomination of several million. That's Machen and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They were first called the Presbyterian Church of America, and they were sued by the PCUSA, and they changed their name to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church a few years later. When denominations have backslidden and even fallen into damnable heresies, few people have left to seek out true teachers. Few. Why is that? Because those people, the covenant heads, were not doing their homework. They were not studying their Bibles. They were not studying theology. They did not know enough about truth and error to say, this is wrong. We're not going to stand up for this. We're not going to submit to false teaching. We're not going to submit to heresy. We're out of here. Of course, you know, bring them up on charges. Try to get them kicked out of a church. You do everything you can lawfully within the law, biblical law, to deal with that situation. But if a time comes when the righteous are being persecuted and the gospel's crushed under error, you have to leave. And the reason for this historical trend is that, A, people have not been carefully taught the whole counsel of God. And B, the head of households have either not been diligent in learning systematic theology or applying it to life. There are churches, you can go to churches and sit into the preaching and you can attend year after year after year after year and not learn almost anything. I'll sit down and I'll turn on Joel Osteen, just out of curiosity. He says the exact same thing. No matter what text he preaches on, his sermons are almost exactly the same. God wants to bless you. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And if you just trust him to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. no matter what the text is. Or I've attended churches back when I was a charismatic or a Baptist, and week after week, salvation sermons. And they weren't good salvation sermons, they were bad. You don't learn any theology that way. Thus, it has been both an ecclesiastical problem, the elders and pastor aren't doing their job, the presbyteries haven't been doing their job, and a personal problem. A modern historical example that I think is an excellent example is the rapid spread of the Auburn Avenue or Federal Vision heresy after 2002 in the OPC and the PCA. And the rather inept, incompetent response in these denominations to the new heresy. The pastors and elders who adopted the damnable error took their congregations along with them. Doug Wilson's church, for example, now he's not in the OPC, they formed CRIC or whatever it's called. His church is huge. And I heard that only like four families left out of this humongous church. And they're teaching sacramentalism and they're teaching salvation by faith plus works. Now, he would deny that emphatically, but that's what they're doing. At least that's what his comrades are doing, and that's what he does in some of his books. Would you have had the theological sophistication and the fortitude to stand up against this Romanizing doctrine? Would you have remained steadfast in the truth, even though you would have been accused of being divisive and unloving? Now remember, when this thing broke, there were people that stood up against it. Joe Moorcraft is one, the RPCUS, and so forth. And these men were accused of being unloving jerks and being uncharitable and not giving them benefit of the doubt and so on and so forth. When you have a doctrine that is so complex and so vague and ambiguous in what they're saying that people have a hard time figuring out what it is, then these men don't belong in the pulpit. We should heed Paul's words to Timothy, even though they are specifically addressed to ministers of the gospel. This is 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We are to make every effort to handle accurately the word of truth. We are to make every effort to interpret the Bible faithfully, carefully. Can you offer a biblical argument for the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the atonement, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, justification by faith alone, sanctification, the second coming, the bodily, literal second coming of Jesus Christ, and the sacraments? Can you do so directly out of the Bible? In other words, don't simply say, well, Calvin said this somewhere. No, can you argue out of the Bible? Do you know the arguments of the divinity of Christ? They're not hard. The arguments for the Trinity, it's a difficult doctrine. I acknowledge it, but it's not hard to prove out of the Bible if you know the passages. If you cannot, then you need to get a copy of the Westminster Standards from the Free Presbyterian Church that has the proof text and study it. Study the doctrine, study the proof text, learn where they are in your Bible. I'm not saying you have to memorize the proof text, but know where they are so you can open up your Bible and go, well, here, when Thomas saw that Jesus really had risen from the dead, he said, my Lord and my God. Paul calls him my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my Father and I are one. The Jews took up stones to kill him twice. Because why? Because he claimed to be God. Know the arguments. Do you notice that Paul tells us to avoid wasting our time with profane, worldly, empty talk? Much of the blogosphere and much of what goes on the internet is just totally a waste of time. It's not based on careful exegesis of Scripture. It's people offering their opinions. Now, many times the opinions are correct, but we want opinions that are rooted directly out of the Word of God, that are carefully reasoned and exegeted out of Scripture. Professing Christians should not spend their time with worthless, worldly chatter and doctrinal speculations that do not increase our biblical knowledge or sanctification. There's a lot of intellectual talk that's just worthless. Ministers and teachers who go astray from Christian orthodoxy are often those who are simply not content with the simplicity of the gospel and Christian orthodoxy. They've got to discover something new. They've got to go out and make a name for themselves. So they go off on worldly tangents and heterodox speculations. Their errors titillate the ears and those ungrounded in the faith and spread like a deadly disease through ignorant and lukewarm churches. And Peter says, beg that. Peter says, be diligent. Know the truth. And stand fast in the truth. You have to do that. To do that, you have to know theology. You have to know the Bible. You have to know the Westminster Standards and so forth. Do it. Quit spending so much time with entertainment and playing video games and watching television and going out to eat and that kind of stuff. I understand a certain amount of that is necessary for relaxation. We're human beings. We need to relax some. But Americans spend way too much time wasting time. Now let's look at our positive aspect, which I've labeled growing grace. After a negative exhortation, Paul ends with a positive exhortation. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we have the doxology, which is interesting. We're just going to look at it briefly at the end today. But there's only two places in the New Testament where the doxology is addressed directly to Jesus Christ. And here's one of them. The other one's in Timothy, 2 Timothy. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. And in Greek, it's quite fascinating. To him be the glory today and the forever day. and the eternal Sabbath, so to speak. Peter's concluding statement presents a theme from the beginning of the epistle. In 1, 2, to 3, we read, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, etc. In verse 18, the present imperative is used, indicating that if we want to persevere, we must keep on growing or continuously grow in grace and knowledge. It's a continuous process. It's something we're commanded to do. We are to strive for continued growth and our sanctification by walking in the Spirit and applying the divine favor to our lives. God has graced you. God has had mercy upon you. God has regenerated your heart and given you eternal life. And therefore, you have a responsibility to grow and serve Christ. This grace and knowledge is from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and rules at the right hand of God, is the source and fountain of both grace and knowledge. Grace is God's saving favor bestowed upon those who deserve the exact opposite. The Bible can speak of growing in grace because sanctification is a work of grace in which we are required to cooperate with the Spirit by applying the means of grace to our lives. You got to read your Bibles. You got to sit under good preaching. You've got to pray. You've got to do this stuff diligently. Peter says that it is not enough for us to simply rest on our laurels or maintain that measure of grace which we have already obtained. No! We must labor to increase our growth in spiritual matters. We're to be preserved from apostasy not by sitting still or stagnating, but by being aggressive in our biblical efforts to grow and serve Christ. Now, the year's coming to an end. January 1st is right around the corner. This is my last sermon of 2014. If you're not doing this, now's the time to commit yourself to this and be much more diligent in Bible reading and prayer and personal sanctification. The believer is to adhere to semper reformanda. He is to be always seeking to improve in grace, knowledge, and holiness. The apostle says essentially that the key to a good defense against apostasy and sinful behavior is an aggressive offense. If you're busy doing good, you won't be doing evil, will you? It is impossible to stagnate and move backwards if we are on the offense moving forward. The key to everything is to grow in the knowledge of Christ, which includes our knowledge about Christ. We're to grow in our knowledge of Christ by being diligent in our theological studies of the doctrine of salvation and everything connected with it. Christ is our sanctification. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. When he ascended, we ascended. The efficacy, the power for our sanctification flows from the resurrected Savior at the right hand of God the Father, who sends the Spirit into our hearts. Do you know about that? Are you praying for an increase in that power and ability? Sanctification is not some autonomous act of the human will. It comes from Christ. Jesus' redemptive work accomplished for us is the source of our sanctification and growth in grace. Our birth, or more accurately, rebirth, flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him, and thus we are dead to sin, Paul says. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him, Paul says, to a new life of grace and service. You've been saved unto good works. You've been saved to work for the kingdom of God. You've been saved to serve Christ. You haven't been saved to sit around and gossip about how great you are and how bad the heathen are. You've been saved to witness to your neighbors, to visit orphans and widows, to do good works. There can be no growth without first a rebirth. And thus our growth begins in regeneration, which is solely a work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. The gospel never calls upon an unregenerate man to grow spiritually or attempt to improve himself or to be godly. For those things are impossible. That is nothing but moralism, not sanctification. A person must first be born again and receive a new heart in which the Spirit of God dwells before he can grow in grace. Therefore, if you want to grow in grace, you must first be born again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow spiritually, you must first be born spiritually. As Paul says, and I love this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I know Christians, apparently they think they got saved so they could sit around and talk about how great they are and how bad everybody else is. No, you got saved for good works. Are you visiting orphans? Now, that's hard today because there's no more orphanages. The state got rid of them all. They used to be run by Christians. But you can still visit widows in an old folks' home if there's one nearby. We're saved to serve Christ. We're not saved to to live a life of nothing but entertainment and wasting our time. When Paul declares that for the Christian, old things have become a passed away. This is very interesting. The tense of the verb is aorist, pointing back to a definitive moment or event, namely, the experience of the new birth. The new birth is a once and for all act that takes place in an instant of time when the Holy Spirit takes that dead heart and makes it a living heart. That heart of stone and removes it, makes it a heart of flesh. When the Holy Spirit circumcises your heart, removing the filth of the flesh, enlightening your mind, drawing you to Christ. It is then that the old things, the distinctions, the prejudice, misconceptions, and enslavements of the former unregenerate way of life assume the character of pastness, past tense. Behold, they become new. They are become new. Note again the tense. This time it's the perfect. Indicating that the old things became and continue to be new. For the newness of God's new creation is not a newness that in course of time pales and grows old and is outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. Christ died on the cross to raise up a church of warriors to serve him. Not a church of lazy bums who live for entertainment and go to church and kind of pay, you know, oh, that was kind of cool, and then they go home and watch football games all day. That's not what God, that's not why Christ came. He wants a church of warriors who serve him. The whole reason we have been given spiritual life is so that we would grow in grace. Now, what is the method that God has given us to grow? Well, if we are to grow in grace, we must grow in knowledge. Peter's emphasis on knowledge is not unique in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:17-18 stresses the idea by using it five times, the word itself twice in two lines. Sophias, wisdom. Apokalypseos, revelation. Epignosai, knowledge. Empapa testmanus, enlightened. And eudai, to know. The New Testament focuses on the primacy of the intellect in sanctification. Emotions follow the intellect. When we have a form of Christianity out there where everything's about excitement and feeling emotions and getting zapped and having a wonderful time, that doesn't lead to sanctification. Yeah, the emotions are important. But sometimes our emotions don't want the right thing. Maybe you wake up in the morning and your wife doesn't look as beautiful to you as she once did. Maybe you don't feel that love you once did. That doesn't matter. You don't follow your emotions. You follow the Word of God and you love your wife and you serve her and you're good to her, etc., etc. The intellect is the driving force here. The Spirit sanctifies the heart, the whole man. And the intellect is primary. This growth in knowledge that God uses to sanctify us is not knowledge in general, but a biblical knowledge of the Scriptures that is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed for us saying this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. It's easy to remember, 17:17. The word sanctify in this context, of course, means make holy. Jesus prays that the Father would make his people more holy, more spiritual, more pure, more saintly in thought, in word, in deed, in life, and character. Grace has done something for the disciples already. Called, converted, renewed, and changed them. The great head of the church prays that the work of grace may be carried higher and further, and that his people may be more thoroughly sanctified, made holy in body, soul, and spirit. In fact, more and more like himself. That is the great high priestly prayer of Christ right before he goes to the cross. So it's important to Christ that we grow. And we grow. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our hearts. And if the Holy Spirit is going to apply the Word of God to our hearts, we have to know what the Word of God is and what it teaches and what it says. What does the moral law of God say? What does God approve of? What does God disapprove of? What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is evil? All of that comes from the Word of God. Jesus does not say anything about asceticism or mystical impressions or ceremonies or outward rituals, because these are of no value in subduing the sinful flesh. He speaks of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of sin, to change our minds, and cause us to die daily unto sin and live unto God. Now think about the Matthew 18 process, for example. What is it? So you see somebody sin. Well, what is a sin? It's a violation of the law of God. So that person is instructed to go to that person privately, try to protect their reputation, go to them privately and say, hey, by the way, Joe, this is the sin that you committed, and here's a passage in the Scripture. He applies the Word of God to his heart. Now, if the Holy Spirit applies that to his heart, and the guy, it changes a man's mind and he repents, it's all done. In the second process of Matthew 18, what happens? Two people come, and what do? They apply the Word of God to him. Joe, you've contradicted the Word of God. You're violating Scripture here. You're not allowed to fornicate. You're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to get drunk, whatever it is. And if the Holy Spirit applies that to his heart and he repents, then it's all settled. Sanctification is the application of the Word of God to the heart by the Holy Spirit and the bending of our heart so that we would obey. Here we see the incredible importance of Bible reading. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change our minds and cause us to die daily and to sin and live unto God. We see the importance of Bible reading, hearing the Word read in public worship, and the Word faithfully preached. There's a reason that God has instituted certain elements of public worship. The whole worship service rotates around the Word of God. The reading of the Word, the singing of the Word, the Psalms, the preaching of the Word. Then you have public prayer, which, of course, prayer is based on what the Word of God teaches. And then you have the sermon, which is what? The exposition of the Word of God. Believers who neglect Bible reading or who sit under unbiblical, very weak preaching will not grow in holiness and will not have habitual victory over sin. The two sacraments instituted by Christ are means of grace, but only as defined by and in conjunction with the teaching of the Word of God. Being sprinkled with water doesn't do a thing for you unless it's defined by and informed by the Word of God and you understand it in terms of the Word of God. The same with the Lord's Supper. Having a piece of bread and some wine doesn't do anything. It has to be accompanied by the Word of God, both preached and read. They are symbols that receive their definition by Scripture. Calvin says this, as the apostles were not destitute of grace, we ought to infer from Christ's words that sanctification is not instantly completed in us on the first day, but that we make progress in it through the whole course of our life. Another passage that connects our growth in grace directly to the Word of God is found in 1 Peter. And I'm going to read 1:25 to 2:1-2. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside, one thing we notice these passages over and over again, they have a negative, they have a positive, they have a negative and a positive. Therefore, laying aside all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, this teaching, by the way, comes right after a contrast between regeneration and the corrupt seed of our natural birth. Now, whether Peter is speaking to new converts does not affect the application of this passage. We are to be like infants who crave spiritual nourishment. That word crave. You know what it's like when you've been somewhere and you haven't been able to eat and you haven't eaten in like 8 hours and you're starving? Well, God says you need to be starving for the Word of God. You need to be craving it. Newborns are hungry. And they're very quick to cry out when they want food. Feed me! I want milk! I'm hungry! I crave it! We are to be quick to seek out the only milk that is pure and spiritual, the Word of God. Babies who do not eat, do not grow. And if neglected long enough, they can starve, they can die. As those with new hearts that love Christ and look to Him, there ought to be a craving for the Bible and for spiritual growth. And you say, well, man, I've just been really lukewarm lately. I just haven't been wanting to read the Bible. I haven't been wanting to read John Owen or read theology books. Pray that God would change your heart and cause you to want to read it more. Pray that God would give you an interest. Bible reading should be habitual to us and natural. The public worship service ought to be viewed as a spiritual feast. I remember when I first became Reformed, man, I couldn't wait to get to church. Because as a Pentecostal, I was an Arminian, I was a dispensationalist, I'd go to church, I wouldn't learn anything. Everybody jump around and hit their tambourines and sing. They'd sing for like a whole hour. Then the offering would take 20 minutes as the guy's trying to squeeze every dime out of everybody. And then the sermon, you wouldn't learn anything. He'd cry and he'd preach. The delivery was great, but you wouldn't learn anything. Then when I encountered what a Reformed church was, I couldn't wait to go to church. Every week I learned something. Every week I was taught what the Word of God actually said. That's the way we need to be. Here's what the Puritan Alexander Nisbet writes. There are none of the children of the Lord so far advanced in knowledge, grace, or holiness that they ought to be satisfied with their measure, but ought to still aspire toward a further degree of growth, both downward in humility, 2 Samuel 6:22, and stability. Colossians 2:7, and a broadened public-mindedness, showing itself in real endeavors after the salvation and comfort of others. Hosea 14:5, 6, and 7. An upward in joy and praise. Psalm 71:14. For upon those who are already far advanced in grace, 1:22 and 23, is growth here pressed. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow. According to the strength of our desires after and greedy in drinking of the word by application and use making thereof, so will be our growth in grace and holiness. They cannot but be under a great decay in both who have lost their appetite after the gospel. For this desire after the word is here pressed by the apostle as a means of growth. Desire the sincere milk that you may grow thereby. So no matter how far you progress, you still must be diligent. One of my favorite things to read, if you read statements by people like John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards when they're very old and they're about to die, what they look back at their life and they describe themselves. You know, here's Calvin, probably the most important person along with Luther and Knox in the 16th century. An incredible man of God. And he describes his life like he's a bum because of his humility, because he was truly sanctified. By the way, John 17 and Peter agrees with Psalm 119, where David says, and this is verses, I'm just going to look at 11, 15 to 16. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Now, why did he hide it in his heart? Here it is. That I might not sin against you. Then you go down to 15 and 16. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. We want to be like David. He relished the word of God. It was precious to him. He would open up this scroll to the law of God and meditate on the statutes. The moral laws there. And study them and meditate on them and think about them. He read it, he studied it, he memorized it, he contemplated it. Teaching throughout the day. It's teaching throughout the whole day. He knew both how to define right and wrong, good and evil, and he knew how to apply it in daily life. The Word of God steers us away from heresy and legalism and gives us the directions to imitate Christ. You say, well, David, man, that guy committed adultery, fell into sin. Yeah, most Christians fall into sin at one time in their life. Maybe not that bad. But he repented. And then he remained steadfast, and he grew and grew and grew, and he wrote a bunch more Psalms. He didn't fall into sin and say, well, bag this, I'm out of here. He fell into sin, and then he repented, and he did more great things for God. He didn't give up. He remained steadfast. What happens when professing Christians do not study the whole Bible, including the whole law of God, and apply it to life? What happens? Well, they have a tendency to substitute their own definition of sins for the sins emphasized in Scripture. The dispensationalists came along in the late 1800s, and they said, hey, the law of God, that's done, man. We don't have the law of God anymore. And then what happened? All sorts of stupid, man-made, legalistic programs that had nothing to do with the Bible but led not to sanctification at all. Think of prohibition and the fight against alcohol. What did it give us? Well, besides the many thousands who died of alcohol poisoning and the fact that women never used to go to bars and then they started going to bars, or speakeasies to be more precise, it led to the mafia. The mafia existed prior to prohibition, but it was very small and it had very little power. After prohibition, it increased in size probably 5,000% and became very organized and very, very strong. When men follow their own devices instead of the Word of God, it does not sanctify. It leads to disaster. Their motive may have been to be holy, but apart from the Bible, such thinking is pharisaical and destructive. They equate separation with the world with wearing white shirts or not growing beards or forbidding earrings. But they do not forbid gossip. And they often have totally unjust courts. And they focus on things that are irrelevant, that are not important. And the weightier matters of the law that are important, that need to be taught, are not taught. And they hand the state over to a bunch of sodomites and feminists. Here's what Gordon Clark writes, and I really like what he has to say. Gordon Clark was a very intelligent guy who knew Greek very well and a very godly man. Here's what he says, quote, "There is a church that excludes from its membership anyone who plays cards, goes to the movies, or smokes. There is a college which prohibits attendance at the opera and at newsreels." You can tell this is written a long time ago. "But its track team has run a meet on the Lord's Day. Its gospel teams have been known to steal an auto when they could not find their own, and envy and hypocrisy are all too evident." Now let it be clear that most of the motion pictures today are filthy. To take pleasure in them is a violation of the seventh commandment. And a person who spends an inordinate amount of time on any amusement is probably not discharging his Christian obligations. But if a man or a human agency prohibits us from seeing Cinderella or Hamlet, not to mention newsreel, that agency is usurping divine prerogatives. It is the mark of Phariseeism to teach for doctrines the commandments of men. The world at large may not know much of the Scriptures, but it recognizes misplaced emphasis and turns a deaf ear to perverted testimony. No Christian is required to attend the movies, the opera, or the ball games. But at the same time, no Christian has the authority to make avoidance of these amusements a sign of a superior spiritual life. And when such externals are substituted for the internal virtues, which are the contraries of the sins Peter here mentions, the result is disgusting. End of quote. Man-made rules and regulations that are attempting to sanctify, as pious as they sound, as wonderful as they sound, as well-reasoned as they are of no value, Paul says, this is Colossians chapter 2, in the subduing of the sinful flesh. And I've heard preachers say, oh, if my mouth touched beer, I would wash it out with soap. That's satanic liquid. And then they go on to gossip like an old woman. And they have no regard for the Sabbath. So let us stick to the law of God. Let us stick to the Word of God. And then we have a few applications. There are a few applications we're making applications on applications. There are a few applications on things we must ask ourselves as an individual, on an individual and a corporate level. First, and this is wonderful, given the time, it's the last Sunday of the month of 2014, you got a new year starting. You know, this is the time when people make their resolutions to lose weight. I'm one of them. And eat healthier, exercise more, and these kind of things. Well, let's make some spiritual resolutions here. First, can I look at my life in recent months and years and observe growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? You know, you don't learn the Bible by looking at it. You have to open it up and read it and study it. And I don't mean read it casually while you're eating potato chips and watching a soap opera. I mean study it. If we cannot detect any organic spiritual growth and increase in our knowledge of the truth, then we have a serious problem. We are in great danger of sliding back, for sanctification always involves moving forward. You've heard the expression, a rolling stone gathers no moss. A Christian who's deeply involved in good works and the means of grace is very likely to gather sins. Unlikely, I mean. Very unlikely. We are in great danger of sliding back, for sanctification always involves moving forward. The life of the Christian is a life of growth. And I'm not speaking of the Wesleyan or the charismatic concept of getting zapped. Their view of sanctification is, come to the front of the church, we'll lay hands on you, and you'll be slain in the spirit. And then go home. No, that's not how sanctification works. Sanctification is a hard, long, drawn-out process where you apply the means of grace to your life. It's a process that is progressive and gradual. The more we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more effective we will be in loving and serving Christ. This is the only way that we can persevere and be solid in the faith. And by the way, what happens when a Christian backslides but then repents? Why does he repent? Because he's got Scripture up in his noggin, and the Holy Spirit takes that Scripture that's up in his noggin and applies it to his heart, and he's convicted of sin, and he feels horrible, and he goes, man, look what I did. What a fool. I repent. I repent. It is the only way that we can stand up to the temptations, trials, and adversities of life. Every professing Christian will face trials and tribulations and storms, but only those who are growing in grace will persevere through the trials and learn from them. I've been around a long time. I've seen a ton of people come and go who profess Christ and now are total heathen swine. They didn't persevere. They didn't persevere. They were not steadfast. This teaching also has some corporate implications. It fits with the great slogan of the Protestant Reformation, Semper Reformanda. We're always reforming. Historically, Christian bodies and denominations have stagnated and then progressively decayed doctrinally and spiritually over time. That's how we got the Roman Catholic Church. That's how the Church of Scotland, which could have been better, but compared to what it is now, where they're ordaining homosexuals and have women pastors, lesbian ministers, there's no comparison. Historically, Christian bodies and denominations stagnated and progressively declared doctrine and spiritually over time. This trend is because there is an unwillingness to test everything by the Word of God. Sanctification must also be corporate. The old RPs had a great thing. Every year they would get together and they'd look, what did we do in the last year that was wrong? What are our confession of sins for the last year that we need to repent of? Were there any court cases where we weren't really just or fair? Was there a doctrinal area where we relaxed our standards? That's what Christian churches need to do. People become comfortable with church traditions and are unwilling to grow in the knowledge of the truth. A church that is not willing to grow in grace by submitting to Scripture is doomed to be ruled by corrupt churchmen who look at their job as, we have to keep the status quo. We don't want to rock the boat. Our job is to make everybody happy and not offend anybody by preaching too much of the truth. The doctrines, the sins that people find acceptable, that have been entrenched in the church for generations, we can't speak against that. The church won't be as big. We'll lose money. We won't be popular. And the churches get worse over time. Because corrupt churchmen, they're corrupt. They're not willing to apply the Word of God. And this is the reason that apostasy is so common today. And anybody who's been in the church, I'm talking about conservative, what are called conservative Presbyterian churches, you'll notice a trend. For lack of a better term, people on the left, people who are more liberal, are treated with kid gloves, generally speaking. People on the right who are insisting we adhere to the Westminster standards are treated with iron fists because they don't want to rock the boat. They want the status quo. We must study Scripture and learn what it teaches and submit to what it says out of our love to Jesus Christ. If we do this daily and keep on growing, then we will never be carried away with the errors of the wicked. Be steadfast. Stand up for Christ. Confess Him publicly. Do good works. Work on your life. Yes, you can relax and have some fun. But do your duty first. Get it done. R.J. Rushdoony, in his private conversations, said, and this is a very good principle, he says, look, you get all your hard stuff out of the way. Get all that difficult studying out of the way first, and then when you're totally, I'm paraphrasing obviously, when you're exhausted, then relax. Do your duty first. You will then live as those who have received the grace of God through Christ. And then briefly, let's look at the doxology. Peter concludes his epistle with a doxology. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. This doxology and the one at 2 Timothy 4:18 are the only ones in the New Testament which are specifically directed to Jesus Christ. By ascribing glory to the mediator, Peter indicates that Jesus is divine and worthy of all praise and adoration. The more you know the New Testament, the more you'll know that there are proof texts for Jesus being divine everywhere. Everywhere. The rejection of the divinity of Christ is one of the most stupid, obviously unscriptural things that a person could say. That is why Judaism, modern Judaism, and Islam, and Arianism, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Way International, and these kind of cults, are demonic to the core and satanic to the core. When you hear our president, you hear people in Congress talking about the wonderful world religion of Islam, that's an insult to God, the true God. For Islam does not believe that Jesus is divine. Therefore, Islam is a doctrine of the devil. And the God they worship is the devil. They worship the moon god. And it deserves no respect. And if you look at the rituals, the Kaaba, and what they do over there in Mecca and Medina, it's very similar to Roman Catholicism. It's a bunch of ritualistic garbage made up by a Satan-worshipping heathen. By ascribing glory to the mediator, Peter indicates that Jesus is divine and worthy of all praise, all adoration. Christ deserves all honor and worship because of His character, who He is, His redemptive acts in history, and His everlasting power and divinity. Any religion or philosophy that does not glorify Jesus Christ for what He has done and who He is, the divine human mediator, is worthless and demonic. So, to you, Jesus Christ, who have died on the cross for our sins and risen from the dead for our justification and ascended to the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us even now, and His intercession is effective, who sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, who loves us with an everlasting love, who suffered and died and bled out on the cross for our sins, to you, Jesus Christ, we ascribe all honor, and we glorify Your name, and we beg You, Jesus, to intercede for us that we would be faithful to Your covenant and faithfully follow You. For we must struggle against this sinful flesh. We don't want to do anything that would show that we don't love you. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful Word of God. What an amazing New Testament. What an amazing book. We thank you for Peter's ministry, that you inspired him. And he gave us the precious Word of God. And we ask you, Lord, that you would ingrain these truths into our minds, that we would be diligently applying them to our lives. We have not read the Bible as we ought. We have not prayed as we ought. We have not been diligent in our studies of theology as we should have been. Help us to be better in this coming year, to be much better, so that we would be equipped to be warriors for your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and serve him. We only want to live for Christ. We don't want to live for self. We certainly don't want to live for sin. So we sanctify our hearts by your power. Give us a love of your word that we would want to study it, that we would crave it as a baby craves milk. Give us that love, that craving, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.